Oh Lord, we've thought about so many things already this evening. And it may be that our hearts and minds almost feel full. We pray, Lord, therefore, for fresh strength, fresh energy, fresh alertness, and fresh openness to what you want to say to us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
My title this evening is, What Are We on Planet Earth For? Recently, I read a book that tried to give an answer to that question. It's by John Gray, who's Professor of European Thought at the London School of Economics, and it's called Straw Dogs, Thoughts on Humans and Other Animals. And the subtitle rather gives it away, though it gives little sense, I think, of the bleakness and pessimism of Gray's vision. The aim of his book is to present a view of things in which humans are not central. In other words, we're not really different from animals, except in degree. Man, or Homo rapiens, in other words, the one who seizes or grabs hold of and destroys, and that's what Gray prefers to call him, is merely seen as an accidental product of evolution. And the only thing special about him is this extreme rapaciousness and destructiveness, which Gray predicts will soon lead to his extinction. It is, as I say, a very bleak outlook. His title, Straw Dogs, comes not from a violent film of the early 1970s with the same title, but from the teaching of Lao Tzu in his famous Tao Te Ching, where one of his most famous aphorisms went like this: Heaven and earth are ruthless and treat the myriad creatures as straw dogs. Now, that doesn't mean very much to me, but in ancient Chinese rituals, straw dogs were used as offerings to the gods. They were made and were treated in a very careful and precise way, and everyone took a lot of caution with them. They were offering was made to the gods, and when that time was over and they were no longer needed, the straw dogs were simply trampled on and tossed aside. And oughtn't it to be as obvious to us, he writes, as it was to Lao Tzu, that this is exactly how we ourselves are treated, trampled on by age, disease, natural calamities, malice of our fellow men, misfortunes of all kinds, and the final indignity of death. It's impossible to summarize the savagery, really, or bleakness of the vision of this book. Along the way, he disposes of the idea that individual human consciousness, in any kind of unified sense, has any meaning. He disposes of the idea of human free will and free agency. And really, it comes as a series of hammer blows to the whole Western liberal tradition. And at the end, he concludes in this way, and he might well have been answering the question, so what are we on planet Earth for? He says, other animals do not need a purpose in life. A contradiction to itself. The human animal cannot do without one. Can we not think of the aim of life as being simply to see? To see. Man the observer. Funnily enough, after 200 pages of the most dark cynicism and nihilism, Gray ends up almost at exactly the same point where the man who wrote the poem we're looking at this evening began. man seeing. But what they say is very different. And in fact, Psalm 8, if you like, is the Bible's alternative to the bleakness of the vision of John Gray and others like him, who would seek to belittle humanity and to reduce us in our own eyes and to see us in this dark, destructive, nihilistic way. Psalm 8 is about seeing. It's about us reflecting on the physical universe and humanity's place in it. It's not a lecture, though, but a song, a spiritual poem of extraordinary beauty and expressiveness. It's not even addressed to us. It's addressed to God. And so it's a kind of worship lyric. And I invite you this evening to follow the author, King David's experience, as he meditates in this spiritually minded way, as he looks on creation and learns about himself. As it unfolds through three stages, we discover what we are on planet Earth for. And the first stage is simply, as we see in verse 1 and verse 2, a king aglow with praise for someone greater. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Name stands for God. Someone's name stands for them in the ancient world. And not just for God, kind of out there, but for the way that God reveals himself. That's why it's his name in all the earth. The Bible tells us that God reveals himself through the earth and everything on it, and then off into the farthest corners of space. You've set your glory above the heavens, he says. We might think of King David looking at the beauty of the river valley of the Jordan, looking at the olive groves, maybe the Judean wilderness bursting with flowers and fireworks of gold and purple in the springtime there. Perhaps he went down to the shore of the Mediterranean and saw the waves crashing on the beach there. He must have gone up to Mount Hermon because he writes about that somewhere else and would have seen it still capped with snow even in the summer. And he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Majesty standing for kingship and power, something David knew all about. And he looks at the skies, looks at clouds, looks at stars, and it's the same thing. You've set your glory above the heavens. There is from his heart an exclamation of praise. He's been set alight, set aglow with praise for God by what he sees. And the first stage in our answering of this question is that we were put on this amazing planet in this stunning universe to praise God. To praise God. And it doesn't get any higher than that. We recognize the calling cards that God has left, those signs that this is his handiwork, and we respond not by thinking of ourselves in the first instance, but just by giving him the glory. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, and all the rest of it. Did you know that's what you were here for? To praise him, to respond to what he's done, and to give him glory. To say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and to thrill with the sense that there is a good God behind it all, who you can call my God, and you can praise him. In verse 2, he takes a slightly surprising turn. He talks about praise still, but now he says it's from the lips of children that God has decided it will come. And there are two sorts of people here, those who praise him and those who don't. It seems that not everyone appreciates the view. And God has his enemies. It says your enemies. And he has foes and he has avengers, people who think they have a grievance of some kind against God. And in response to that, God has decided that there will be children and infants, and that may well stand for just anyone who feels that they feel weak, to praise him. What's that there for? Well, the psalm leaves it hanging, and we're going to leave it hanging too. But I want you to remember it. So we see, first of all, a king aglow with praise, showing us that we're made to praise too. And then secondly, verses 3 and 4, we see this king awed by a sense of his own insignificance. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what's man beside all that? David's first response when he looks at red beetles and black blackberries and fierce storm clouds and the burning sun of the high noon in Israel when it's incredibly fierce is to praise God. And his second response is to feel small. When David looks up at the universe, again, he realizes that it has God's fingerprints all over it. The stars have been created by the movement of God's digits, as it were. And so therefore, the universe is amazing, God is still more amazing. And like the delicate action of a woodcarver on some tiny piece of wood, making a wonderfully exquisite artifact, so God has put the moon and the sun and the stars all into place. I rather envy David. Cambridge has a little less cloud than most parts of the United Kingdom. Did you know it has half of the rainfall of the average for Britain? But we've still got the M11. It's very difficult to see the stars half the time because there's still quite a lot of clouds, and when there aren't, there's this orange glow. But if you can get out into the country, over 3,000 stars are visible on a dark night without artificial interference. The college I was at Oxford was lucky enough to have a kind of part share. It was like a kind of academic version of a share in a holiday home. And the home they had was a chalet in the Alps, very near to Mont Blanc. And I was lucky enough to be asked to go on a kind of reading party holiday thing there at the end of my first year at college. And one night I went out with a fellow student, and I can't remember if we said we were going to go for a walk, but anyway, we just decided that we would spend some time outside for some reason. And the sky was almost white. It was almost like a sheet. I'm exaggerating slightly, but the sense of light was just astonishing. And we had the backdrop of Mont Blanc as well, so it was particularly impressive. Mont Blanc, the highest mountain in Western Europe. And this guy was a physicist, so it was fantastic. He was able to tell me, there's that one, and there's that one, or Cassiopeia and Andromeda and all the others, and he could give me all the facts and figures and everything, and it was glorious. And of course, what we know about the universe goes far beyond what David knew. He didn't know that there are 100 billion stars. He didn't know about the supergiant stars, some of them 10 million times as bright as our sun. Just think of that. He didn't know about supernovae, neutron stars, pulsars, gamma ray bursts, which last only for a few seconds, but which are millions of times more powerful than the output of an entire galaxy most of the time. He didn't know about black holes and wormholes and all those strange kinds of things, all the different kinds of galaxies that there are. And some of you spend your time studying these things. Your minds are stretched by the numbers, but David could see enough to feel very, very small. Very, very small. He knew only a small fraction of what we know. He saw only a small fraction of what we can see, but he felt small. And this question came to him, well, what is man in the light of all of that? What is man that God should care for him? And when we compare ourselves to the vastness of the universe, surely the same question should come. As someone has said, we are tiny, insignificant specks on the face of an almost infinite universe, and we are therefore quantitatively insignificant. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, perhaps even in the two-dimensional landscape of Cambridge. It is possible, you know, you can go out into the Fens and there may not be many hills, but you get a great big sky. And it can have just the same effect. All the more when we manage to get out to some mountains and see some stars. Do you know, I think it's good for us to feel like that. To feel a sense for a moment of our own insignificance. To put us in our place. To realize our smallness and our littleness. And to ask, well, what is man? Who am I? In the face of such vastness and greatness, what do I count for? What do I mean? Why should I have any significance? But actually, David doesn't stop there. He is struck by the vastness of the universe and by his own insignificance. But he goes on to show that he understands that he does have significance in spite of being small. And that's our third observation, that he is amazed at his privileges, and we should be amazed at our privileges. Because he doesn't just say, what is man? He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. The words he uses for man and son of man may well suggest a sense of our weakness and our frailty and our littleness and our mortality and all those sorts of things. But look at the verbs used of God. What is man that you're mindful of him? You remember him. You think about him. You haven't forgotten him. The son of man that you care for him, that you're interested in him, that you seek him out. Insignificant though we may feel, and insignificant though we may be, given the vastness and wonder of the stars, God doesn't spend his time just thinking about the new supernova he's calling into being. Much of his attention is on man and woman in humanity. And you may feel that you are very insignificant. You may feel lost in the crowd of humanity, let alone of the universe. You may feel lost in the vastness of the human race. But you know, God is there. And God is interested in you. And God reminds himself of you. And God remembers you. And he is mindful of you. We are tiny, lonely specks on the face of an almost infinite universe. Quantitatively insignificant, someone wrote. But then he added, yet into this sense of insecurity and lack of identity, there shines the love of God. We matter. We matter immensely. That is what lightens our darkness. That is what redeems our lives from the threat of meaninglessness and causes our hearts to make melody always and in all things. We're amazed at our privileges when we understand this, because God attends to little you and little me. And that's wonderful. And there's more privileges. Verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. And you may notice from your footnote in the NIV that rather than translate it heavenly beings, you could translate that God. It's the word used for God, and it could be angels, as is interpreted in the New Testament, but equally it could refer to God himself. And in the end, it comes to much the same thing, saying that God has given us a very significant and privileged position, almost a divine position. And that's confirmed in the second half of the verse. You have crowned him with glory and honour. And at their dinner parties in the ancient world, they would have crowns which were decorated with flowers, and they were worn as a kind of mark of honour at banquets to signify that someone had been given some special distinction and position. And yet he says that the crowns that we have glory and honour on them, resting on our heads. The glory and honour which are characteristic of God himself. God is giving us something of who he is to mark us out. Through our relationship with God, human beings can come to be like God in a very special way. How does that work? Well, this is the third of the privileges, and we see it in verses 6, 7, and 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. This is his commission. This is the privilege that God has given to the human race. We are commissioned to rule over the earth. He's referring to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Let me remind you of what that said. After the creation of Adam and Eve in the first account in Genesis 1, the writer says, God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that rules on the ground. And just as God rules over his universe, he commissions us as his agents to rule for him over the earth and over everything that's living in the earth. That we should fill the earth, that we should develop the earth, that we should be masters of the earth. Notice that it's every part. The domestic animals, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field as well, the wild animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim, the paths of the sea. There's something inclusive here. Every part of the created order is entrusted to the human race to be ruled and subdued, and so that its potential can be developed for God, and so that we can care for it for God as well. Now, this is a very, very significant teaching. It's referred to here in Psalm 8, and as I say, it goes right back to Genesis chapter 1. Someone has called it the first great commission, and that's perhaps a good way of understanding it, the first great commission. And you see, this is what we human beings are on planet Earth for. to fulfill this first great commission. This is the basis for our lives. This is the basis for your family life. You don't choose to have children just because you fancy the patter of tiny feet. Now, it may come into it. That's not the main reason. The reason we have children is because God has commanded us to fill the earth. Why do we have jobs? Oh, because I fancy doing so-and-so, or I have to earn a living. No. Something better than that. Something more glorious than that. Something that goes right back to God's original plan when everything was good. We work. And we have hobbies and leisure time, and we have families because we are obeying the Great Commission, the first Great Commission, to rule the earth, to fill it, to subdue it, and to develop it. Well, just as you're reading Psalm 8 and you think that it's going to go to your head, David finishes it in a way that ensures that we don't praise ourselves. O Lord, our Lord, he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm ends as it begins with praise. He is our Lord. He has given us great things to do for him, but it is his name that is majestic and not ours. Well, how do we apply Psalm 8 today? What are the actual lines of application we can take out of this psalm, written by someone who was learning about God through nature all those years ago in a very different setting? How does that apply to us as Christians today? Well, there are various objections to it that we have to counter. For instance, some people have taken up the teaching of Psalm 8 and of Genesis 1 and have seen it as having a terrible effect on the world and its environment. In Design with Nature, a writer called Ian McHarg describes God's command to have dominion over all living things as one text of compounded horror, which will guarantee the relationship of man to nature can only be destruction, which will atrophy any creative skill, which will explain all of the despoliation accomplished by Western man for at least these 2,000 years. The Genesis story, he writes, in its insistence upon dominion and subjugation of nature, encourages the most exploitative and destructive instincts in man, rather than those that are deferential and creative. God's affirmation about man's dominion was a declaration of war on nature. Well, you kind of get his point, don't you? And it might make us nervous to hear that. But actually, more balanced historians have looked at the record of man's interaction with the environment and have made some valid points. For instance, you find huge environmental problems outside of areas with any kind of Christian influence. So it can't simply be this text that's made everything go wrong. Equally, there are records of Christians trying to exercise a proper stewardship and dominion. And writers who've explained these texts have tried to say that we're only stewards looking after it for God and we have to do so well. And you can trace that right back to John Calvin, writing in the 16th century. As John Stott, commenting on the McHarg writing, says, the dominion God has given humankind is a conscientious and caring stewardship, which involves the husbanding of the earth's resources. It would be ludicrous to suppose that God had first created the earth and then handed it over to us to be destroyed. What would be the point of that? In spite of all the objections, the commission remains. In spite of the fall, this first great commission remains. Because the fall did change things, and the fall was where our thinking became distorted and we started to go wrong in our relationship to the environment. And we can trace that through Genesis 3 and the effect of the fall on the agriculture that the early men and women were going to practice. But in spite of that, the first commission, the duty of care for creation, remains. We see an example of that perhaps in Noah. Why were the species preserved in the ark? If something of God's desire that we should steward the earth didn't remain, for example. And in multiple ways, in the Old Testament law, you can see that there is a concern for animals, that they shouldn't be exploited. There is a concern for the environment as well, that it should be treated with respect. This responsibility still remains, in spite of the objections of some and in spite of the fact of the fall. God still holds the human nature accountable for our treatment of his creation on these criteria, according to the First Great Commission. Well, then someone will say, well, how does Jesus fit into all of this? And surely there's a danger in all of this, that we're kind of leaving Jesus out of it. And really what matters for Christians now is not to worry about the environment and all those sorts of things. It's to get as many people as possible to sign up to being saved, because then we can ensure that they're saved even if the world goes to pot. That's a bit of a caricature, but a version of that is not uncommonly heard these days. Well, we've already looked at Hebrews chapter 2, which takes up Psalm 8, and does so in a context that recognises that all is not well in our planet. We do not see everything subject to his feet now, it says, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And that may refer to Jesus, but it may equally refer to man as a whole. I tend to think it does, so the commentators are divided. In other words, the vision of Psalm 8 has not been fulfilled. Not very well, anyway. We don't see everything subject to him. We see problems in this earth, problems of sin, and we now see multiple problems that sin has caused in the environment as well. But what the writer to the Hebrews does in a glorious way is to say, actually, that vision which humanity made such a mess of is going to be fulfilled in Jesus instead. And Jesus has come as the new Son of Man, if you like, as the one through whom this vision is recaptured and through whom it will be fulfilled. And we haven't time to look at the creative way he uses Psalm 8 to show that. And it's a fascinating thing, and you can compare it for yourself afterwards. But it means that through Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, this vision is re-established. It's not lost. And the vision is one for the salvation of a people, but also for the rule of humanity over the created order. There is a vision for our planet and for our race. John Gray quotes this saying from Lao Tzu, "Heaven and earth are ruthless and treat the myriad creatures as straw dogs." And we have to say, no, no, no. God has sent Jesus to ensure that doesn't happen. For the Christian and for the creation, the future is bright and the future is Jesus. And that means, I think, that Christians in this age, before Jesus returns, have to take the responsibility that Psalm 8 gives us seriously. We can't just say, oh, I'm going to put off any kind of interest in all those things until Jesus comes back and just concentrate on getting people saved. And again, I'm caricaturing a little bit, but you will hear things like that said. I don't think that's right. I don't think it's balanced. I don't think it's biblical. If it's distorting something which has gone too far the other way, fair enough, and that's okay, and we all do that from time to time. But a balanced account of the Christian's interaction with the world, if you like, a Christian mission in the world, will be influenced by the First Great Commission, interpreted in the light of the Second Great Commission. Well, how can we apply it more specifically? I must be quick, and then we'll finish. I think it shows us that we must adopt a balanced view of humanity, walking a biblically balanced middle path between the people on the one hand, like the 19th century poet Swinburne, who spoke of glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. And we can't do that. And there are those who in our technocratic age attempted to speak that way. But on the other hand, there are people like Jean-Paul Sartre, who simply described man as an empty bubble on a sea of nothingness, a little puddle of water whose freedom is death. It's like the nihilistic vision of John Gray as well. And we have to say, no, God has made us and constituted us that we're more than just a kind of clever, rapacious animal. There is a glory in man which God has endowed because we're made in his image and given tasks to do in his image that makes us special. And the interest of God and the attention of God to the human race shows us that we cannot just speak of man in such reduced terms. Secondly, and this very much is an outline, we should see our work, and indeed, arguably, our leisure and our family life through God's eyes. This text gives us a vision for work, which is more than making money for ourselves, or more than making money so we can give it to churches and missionaries and people. It shows work as a fulfillment of that first great commission. And as Jesus has come to fulfill it and make it all the more real and possible, so we as Christians should express that through our working lives. Whether we're potters or research scientists or bus drivers or politicians or estate agents or interior designers, we should be working in joyful, creative obedience to this first great commission. I spoke at more length about this last Sunday morning, and we'll be looking at it more again through this academic year because I think it's so important. Thirdly, I think this means we have to take a responsible attitude to the environment. I really do. I think this is a complete non-negotiable for Christians, and it's a shame on us in many ways that our consciences were less sensitive to the environmental issue than many people who weren't Christians. And that whole movement, starting off with the publication of The Silent Spring by Rachel Carson back in the early 60s, through the Ecology Party, anyone remember that? Well, it's become the Green Party now and so on. And now it's become a much, much bigger, a more variegated movement. That whole movement, it may have its faults, and some of its theology is up the spout, and some of its science no doubt could do with a little bit of unpicking and all the rest of it. But the fact we should be concerned is something which is very Christian. So John Horton, the former head of the Meteorological Service, said this: if we take seriously the clear responsibility of care for the earth given to humans by God, we are bound also to recognize that to fail in that task is not only a sin against nature, but a sin against God. And he suggests that this new category of sin should include activities that lead to species extinction, reduction in genetic diversity, pollution of water, land and air, habitat destruction, disruption of sustainable lifestyles. And then he adds, very interestingly, this new sense of sin, by which he means ecological sin, could also include the sin of too much talk and too little action. How does this work? Well, it's very easy for us to always blame the politicians, and it's usually someone else's politicians as well, and we argue about Kyoto and intergovernmental conferences and all the rest, and of course that is all terribly important. But perhaps easy for us to forget our own responsibilities. Are our homes energy efficient, for example? Do we try to conserve water when we can? Do we recycle waste whenever that's possible? I was very struck when I read through the account of the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel. I seem to remember I led a house group Bible study on it. Maybe one of our house group can remind me, or maybe someone else was leading it. And there's a little throwaway line there when Jesus sends the apostles up to collect the bits afterwards. And he says this. He says, go and get all the food. Let nothing be wasted. Let nothing be wasted. I wanted to preach a sermon on that phrase. I haven't quite got there yet. But it stayed with me. What would Jesus say to you? Would he say, let nothing be wasted? Are we committed to living out our lives, in our lives, the first great commission, or just the second one? Because God wants us to live out both. And there are issues that each one of us needs to consider, whether it's in our home or our hobbies or at work. More positively, what are we doing to enjoy it? It's not wrong to go out for a walk. It's not wrong to go bird watching. These are things which fulfill something of the commission. Even having a pet, you can understand your pet. In terms of that commission, I've been trying to apply it to our sad, old, neurotic, deaf, lame, blind, sad dog. And it's made a little bit of a difference. And for me, the microcosm of this is to see what this tired old beast does in drawing out my humanity and enabling me to do a very small part of fulfilling this commission. Well, I'd encourage you to follow this up further, and it may well be that we'll revisit it in a sermon in the new year. A helpful place to start might be Dennis Alexander, who comes to Eden, his newish book, Beyond Belief. It covers a load of science, faith and ethical challenges, and there's a great chapter on the environment in it, so you might want to check out that. I've also put details of a couple of organisations who are Christians and interested in the environment. They're on the bulletin, Arosha, which has various conservation centres, and they're more of a think tank, the John Ray Initiative, which was completely new to me until Ruth Tricker told me about it on Friday. But it's a fantastic website with wonderful materials there. Check those out for more. Well, and there's just one final thing. One final piece of application that echoes down the centuries from Psalm 8. We should tune our hearts to praise God. Even when, in the face of environmental degradation, we feel very weak. And even when, in the face of all sorts of cynicism and nihilism out in the culture, people like John Gray and others as well, we feel completely impotent. When that happens, we should tune our hearts to praise God. From the lips of children and infants, verse 2, you have ordained praise. Actually, the word in the Hebrew is strength. But how does strength come out of your lips? And so the Greek translation in Jesus in the New Testament interpret it for us as praise. And the way God responds in strength to his enemies and his foes and the cynics and the sinners and those who degrade the environment and care little for it, what does he do? Well, the text says it. He puts praise on the lips of people who feel as weak and helpless as suckling children and babies in arms. God has revealed himself in his universe, so those who have eyes to see and humility in their hearts to receive it will praise him and recognize him. In spite of the nihilistic vision of a John Gray, and in spite of our sense of impotence in a culture that kind of loves creation but ignores the creator, God has said, what should we do? We should look at the creation anew and we should give him praise. And there is a power in that. But when it goes with lives lived for Jesus, we'll finally silence the scoffers. At present, our praise may seem like candles in the wind, but one day, Jesus will return to receive our praise in person. And all opposition will be silenced. And we will rule that new, perfected earth under Jesus. And we will finally live out this first great commission. And sometimes, you know, when we're a bit tired of life and we feel down and the cynics are getting us down, what we need is to go out into the country. Go out, away from the city and everything that's man-made. And look again at a mountain or a big sky or a river. Or find a glorious beetle or a bird or something like that. And to look at it and to glory in it and to praise God for it. And to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I wander round the fens north of Cambridge sometimes singing. It's a good thing no one else comes out for a walk. I'd be terribly embarrassed. You should try it. Choose a different place from me, because I sing out of tune, but that doesn't matter. Plan a holiday now. Plan next summer. Go to the mountain somewhere. Go to the sea and see the waves crashing on the beach and on the cliffs. If you like birds, go and find some birds and turn it into praise. And then live it out in your life. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, I just want to thank you for the vision of King David and how it speaks into our day and into our lives. I pray, Lord, you'd help us to live out your great calling to us in this world and to understand how what we do relates to that first great commission. Oh, Lord, I pray you'd help us to be responsible stewards of the environment as much as lies within our power. And I pray, Lord, that when we feel that it's all too much for us out there in the world, we would learn to look at nature and learn to give you the glory and learn to anticipate you coming again and establishing your kingdom once and for all. In Jesus' name, amen.